All right. If you go to 1 Timothy 3, please. We're asking the same questions we've been asking all the way along the line. What are the qualifications that we're looking for in those who are exercising full-time ministry? I'll read this and I'll read the accompanying passage in Titus. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he will become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. He must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives, or your footnote at the bottom says it might be deaconesses, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children, his household well, and those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, the parallel passage is in Titus 1 at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There are two things that are marked by the leader of the congregation here. They are sound doctrine and a life which shows that this is taken seriously. He understands the truth properly and he lives by the truth. His life is a demonstration of the message which he has been giving. Okay? So it begins with this statement: if anybody wants to be a leader of God's people, that is a noble task. And one translation says that is a good thing. Okay? Now, I want to ask you up front, do you believe that truth? Do you believe that it is a good thing to be a leader of the congregation of God's people? Do you agree with God at that point? You see, because if you do agree with God at that point, you will want to be it. You see? That's why it's a mystery to me that people ask questions like, could I not do as well if? That's to say, to be the overseer is not as noble as some other task. So up front I say, do you agree with God on this point, that it is a good, it is a noble task? Now, what is interesting to me is, having said that, and I'm going to return to that in a moment, having said that, he then proceeds to tell the church how to look for the gifts in that person. That is, it may be an individual thing that you decide you will do that, but without the church, without Christian people confirming that, there's no real guarantee that you've got it. I'm always wary about people who are convinced beyond all belief that God has called them to a certain work, but nobody else agrees with them. There's something wrong there. And I just draw your attention that Paul says it is a noble task, but it is the corporate body which recognises the best way these particular gifts will be seen. The confirming of that is corporate. So, if I'm right in assuming that, there are certain implications that come from that. When you recognise people exercising ministry which is helpful for you, you need to communicate that to them. Because nobody knows whether they're being helpful or not. Everybody does their best. Everybody thinks they're doing what is the best. The great difficulty is that nobody knows unless there's some confirmation to that. We don't really know unless that's confirmed in some way. Now, it's interesting to me, I go to a prayer meeting on Saturday morning with some of the men from our church. The people who act as parish nominators when we had an interregnum were looking for a minister, and it had taken us quite a while to find somebody who'd take us on. And we had special time of prayer on Saturday morning that the nominators would find the person who would say yes. They found many people they wanted who said no, and the people who wanted us we didn't want. And so we felt that prayer was our best bet at this time. So we decided to pray on Saturday mornings. It was an easy time for us to do it. And we just decided it was so good we'd keep doing it afterwards. Now, it's very interesting because there's a house painter there called Brendan. I don't even know what Brendan's other name is. But every week when we meet, he prays for young men in our church that God will strengthen them in the Christian life. And he prays for them by name. And he prays for them so quickly by name, he must do it in his quiet time. Because you wouldn't be able to rattle them off so quickly if you didn't do it regularly. And so now I start to pray for them. I pray for Stefan Drevoskowski. I wish it wasn't his name. It's so hard to say, isn't it? I just say pray for Stefan, that boy. And then there's Michael James, and then there's Ben Wilkie, and they keep rattling out, and every week he prays for them. So that when he's not at the prayer meeting, it doesn't seem right. So I pray for them when he's not there, because I feel it ought to be done. Now, at that prayer meeting, he's an inspiration. You see? I say, well, I never pray for any of the young men in my church. And he does. He's praying for good, strong leaders for the future. He thanks God that they're saved, and he asks God to strengthen them and to keep them. And then because some of their mates are unsaved, namely one of his sons, he prays that God will save the ones that are unsaved. And no doubt, in my mind, that many of them plug on in the Christian life because of his prayers. Now, he needs to know that that is helpful to the rest of us. Because if he doesn't know, he might stop it. Now, if I go to the prayer meeting and Royal Hawks doesn't pray, I feel we haven't had our money's worth. I say, no, the fat lady hasn't sung yet. Don't stop. Because Hawks always remembers to pray for things which I've forgotten. And good things, I say, that is right. What a good brother you are. You can always be trusted to put your finger on the thing that's needed for the moment. Now, he needs to know that. Because he doesn't think he's doing anything out of the ordinary, he's just plugging on in the Christian life. But if I say to him, Hawksy, don't you ever come to the prayer meeting, don't pray, he'll be taken by surprise. So it was when I told him, taken completely by surprise. He said, why, chap? I said, you always think to pray for things which are important and ought to be on the prayer agenda, and nobody else seems to recognise them. So please don't neglect to pray when you come. Now, that feedback will be all he needs. Now, often, it's very difficult when you get up and teach the Bible. You're not sure if the feedback you're getting is true feedback, or it's what I call the Christian pat on the back. You know, I don't know if you were, those of you who are school teachers, you have to write reports on kids, you know, and you put trying. Well, that's got a terrible kickback, hasn't it? You know, there's only one step between that and very trying. This boy is trying. Well, absolutely. Now, often in the Christian life, people simply say, great talk, great talk, great talk, and you're still no further advanced. Okay? Now, if it is helpful, and people are teaching you the Bible, and it really is helpful, and you've come to understand the Bible, and it's crystal clear, and you go back and you say, like when Dick preaches, you say, why didn't I see that? It is so obviously staring me in the face. How could I have missed it? You say to yourself, well, that's part of knowing that you've got it. You can do it. Well, people need to get that feedback without flannel. Now, you are the world's best at flanneling. I've never known anybody who does it like you do. I feel like $1 million. But I'm no better than I was before. You see, I'm still me. So I don't mean that nonsense. I mean honest, true feedback. And the hardest of all is to tell people they don't really have these gifts. And you might need to do that until the crunch time comes, but you might need to. But we don't want people in leadership roles who cannot teach the Bible. The wheel really does fall off the bike at that stage, because it is the cement which holds the whole show together. Okay? So if the church is to recognise the gifts, keep looking for them in your friends and give them the tap on the shoulder. You see? Gifts are funny things, aren't they? If you've got them, you don't think they're all that great, you can do it. I worked with a man whose personal evangelism skills I've never seen second to anybody. And he used to say, well, if I can do it, Chapo, anyone can do it. I said, don't be stupid, Jeff. I said, you are exceptionally gifted in this direction. There are very few people in the world who can talk to perfect strangers, have made an appointment to take them out to lunch, shared the gospel with them in the first 3 minutes. You've been able to do that? He couldn't wait for lunchtime to come so he could rush up to Hyde Park and grab some poor unsuspecting soul. He was in relationship with them in 2 minutes. He'd shared the gospel in 3. He'd made an appointment to have lunch with them next week in 5, and he rushed on to somebody else. Well, as lunchtime approached, his eagerness rose and my dreadful feeling of emptiness in the stomach grew. And to say I can do it, anyone can do it, I said, Jeff, it is untrue, brother. You'll send people to distraction if you don't recognise that you are gifted in this direction. Even before he found the 4 spiritual laws, he was doing it like mad. Once he found the 4 spiritual laws, he doubled the intake, because it took him so little time to go through the gospel with them. Okay. If we are to recognise their gifts, when you do, then you need to give that feedback to them as well as they themselves. All right? If it is a good thing, if it is a noble task, well, you should have already given thought to that as a Christian for no other reason than it is a noble task. This is a trustworthy saying, he says. You know, you can always bet your bottom dollar a thing like that is written in the Bible for slow learners. Okay? Slow learners need to be alerted. You know, this will be an examination question. That's what I say to people at the Bible college. I will examine you on this. I've never seen such a flurry of writing that goes on. And I say, let me tell you, for abundant clarity, what the question will be. This is the question I will ask you. All right? That generally gets some response. Okay? And then somebody once said, could you mind giving us a standard answer? Why not? Okay. Here is for the... This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that is a noble thing. It is a noble thing. If it is that, that in itself should have caused you to set your heart on it. The idea that a person could be Christian and not contemplate being a leader of God's people, I think in the light of that verse, is beyond my belief. The fact that it is a good thing. And it will stop you from the nonsense of thinking that you've got to give up a good career prospect. I mean, what is that in the light of eternity? If you've got a mindset for eternity, what will it be? Somebody said this life will appear in eternity like the first couple of days at kindergarten. Do you remember those? Well, you'll be lucky if you do. They must have been enormously traumatic if you can remember them. They couldn't have been so good that you'd remember them. Do you think that's so? One of the things I think affluence does, and we're fairly affluent, aren't we? I mean, on the world scale, we're excessively wealthy. You've only got to eat 3 times a day to be that, though. on the world scale, but affluence takes your mind away from the new creation, doesn't it? But I matriculated with double maths, applied maths, physics, tech drawing and English. So by the time I got to tertiary education, all I could do was do sums. Sophisticated sums, and lots of them, but that's what I spent my time doing. I actually took mathematical exercises away on holidays. They were such fun to solve. How you could claim to be educated with mathematics is beyond my comprehension. But I got to a teacher's college and I did a course which was very like the American liberal arts course. I did a lot of everything. And suddenly I discovered I was living in a great big world. I never knew there were so many fun things to be explored. And I had an exercise book into which I wrote down things that I was going to do when I had time to pursue them. That book filled by the time I was 30. And I'd barely achieved the first page. And it dawned on me at the age of 30 that unless you were a complete raving idiot, you could not do all the things that were good and available for you in a lifetime. I concluded that that was what eternity was for. And that in the light of my exercise, even if I didn't believe in eternity, I'd have invented it to stop going round the twist. Now let me say that of good and proper and legitimate things to pursue, they are marginal in the light of eternity. You just can't do everything that's good. And if you don't get that clearly settled, you will be no good in the Christian cause, because it will be a sort of a hobby tacked on to all the other good and legitimate things. It came as a terrible shock to me. My aunt paid for me to have singing lessons at Sydney's Conservatorium. She knew that if she paid for a term, I would scrape up the rest of the money. My father said all the teacher did was taught me at great cost to hold my mouth like a duck. However, I did not agree that that was so. My music teacher, my singing teacher at that stage, was one of the leading basses in Sydney, and he had a lovely voice, and both he and his wife were great singers. After I'd been singing with him for about 18 months, he discovered that I did not want to make opera my career. And he was genuinely mystified as to why I was coming to him. What were we doing if I didn't want to pursue a career in opera? What was I there for? I said, well, Mr. Beattie, I'd like to learn to sing well. To what end? I said, I thought one day I might be able to entertain my friends. Ha! He said, have you got enough to entertain? I said, I thought if I did it really well, I might enlarge them. He lost total interest from that day onwards. And every now and again he said, could I introduce you to the would-be opera singer? You see, there was nothing in his mind, nothing that mattered more than that. Now, I think I ought to be like that with the gospel, don't you? The time for gospeling is short. You prioritise things when the time is short. You know what it's like when you come to exams. Sure, there are all sorts of good things to do. Even the prince doesn't go to his birthday party because he's frightened of his A or O levels or whatever level it is. I certainly wouldn't do that. Never missed a birthday party in my life. Never missed any sort of a party in my life. But you know what it's like at exam times. You say, no, no, I'm studying. No, no, I'm studying. You say that priority takes precedence here because it is a noble task. Now, do you actually believe in the new creation? There will be anything that you've missed out on here that won't be there. Now, our great difficulty is we don't often think too much about the new creation because life is so good here. So good here. Our minds are not fixed on it. That'll help you to make life decisions now that are not all that difficult. Okay? Well, if anybody desires, this is a noble task, and if we take this long to do it, we'll need to have brought a few sandwiches and a thermos to bide us over through this exercise. Okay, I'll press on. The list of things here are, like I said yesterday, they are not the counsel of despair. They are all attainable, so don't make the list for super spirituals. All right, have a look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Let me deal with the blameless one first, and you'll find the parallel passage to this is in Titus 1:6. Will you keep your finger in those? I just want to show you backwards and forwards. They're just about the same list, but not exactly the same. An elder, verse 6 of Titus 1, must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. This doesn't mean sinless, and obviously wouldn't mean that. It means a person who is of good repute and deservedly so. He's the sort of person you say, he's a good, she's a good, he's a good person. He's reliable, he's trustworthy. He gives his word, that's all you need to worry about. Okay? He is of good reputation and deservedly so. Well, the first area he deals with is the area of marriage and faithfulness in marriage. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. He is not promiscuous. And let me say that if you have been promiscuous before you've come to Christ, a new lifestyle is to come about. Sex is for your spouse, who is to be of the opposite sex. Okay, let's get that clear. You know that that is what God requires of you, so do it. We want this man to be noted for his fidelity. Okay, the husband of but one wife. He hasn't been sleeping around. I have known clergymen who I thought their ministry was impeccable, who have come to a crashing, grinding halt on marital infidelity. At a Bible college where I teach, there's a man on the staff who told me of his sister whose husband walked off and left her, and the curate came round to comfort her, and he did it so much he climbed into bed with her. Now, if you'd said to him, do you think that's a possibility? He'd have said, no, it's not a possibility. He wouldn't have had his mind fixed in that direction, but at the end of the day, his ministry wasn't worth a bumper. And it's a great waste to think it can be brought to a crashing, grinding halt in that direction. And one of the things you discover after you live for 70 years, you've seen some great things happen in terms of the way God has remade people, and you've seen some terrible crashes. And when they're amongst your friends, it's a great grief to you. Set your mind in this direction. We're looking for people who are controlled and moderate, if I can put it like that. And in this direction, make it a matter of prayer and get your friends to pray with you too. When you get into ministry positions, do keep the blinds up and the doors open when you're meeting people. And when people say, can I talk to you privately, the answer is always yes, in the hall with all of these other people. You can always find a quiet corner somewhere. Okay? Take care. Take care. Can I say too that when you're choosing a spouse, look for somebody who's going to help you in ministry. I think ministry is a team affair, and where it's done really well, it's always a team affair, not with competing careers, but with interlocking careers, and the ministry is seen to be a team effort, a real team effort. I was telling Philip and Helen and William, coming up in the car, of one of the boys at the Bible college where I am, told me that he and his wife had decided to come to college, and when he told his employer that this was going to do, his employer offered him a new job at double the salary. And he said to his wife, Wendy, why don't we just delay going to college for a year? We could save enough money to tide us over for the whole time. She said, Sean, why don't we just make a quick decision to stop being Christians now and get it over and done with quickly? He said, I got in the ute, went straight out to college and put in the forms. Now, a spouse like that, they're worth their weight in gold, aren't they? Okay? so that I'd be, keep your eyes open for somebody who'll encourage you in ministry. Now, Philip said, if you're looking to be a career as a wife and mother, look for a man who's be a good pastor. Well, I'm saying to you blokes, look for a wife who's going to encourage you, who'll spur you on to love and to good works. And you'll be a great team in ministry. I'm not talking about those ones who correct him when he makes mistakes in his sermons. They're a pest. Especially if they're right. Okay? But, okay, so he's the husband of one wife. All right? Can I also say, too, that I want to say, if you are going to make a career as a wife and mother, I don't know whether in this country they are valued, but in my part of the world they are seen to be second best to some other career. And that is godless. They are wonderful careers. I'm old enough now to have seen a whole generation of my friends come to adulthood. And to see them going on in Christian ministry with what I consider to be a belt out of the belt with a velocity out of the muzzle at twice the pace their parents came out, simply because you've got the refining of another generation of Christian thinking. They've started as children thinking Christianly. I didn't start as a child thinking Christianly. Didn't have a Christian thought till I was about 30. Then I'd been converted for 10 years. But to see another generation and to see dynasties of godly leadership and the great value that comes in that, can I say that 90% of the good work is done by mothers there. They are the ones who are the great encouragers. They are the ones who do the leading in that family in example and just in godly living. It is a great career. If the world around you has undervalued it, please will you encourage Christian mothers. There's nothing quite as devastating, I should imagine. I've never been one. I haven't even been a father. There's nothing so devastating as to have left a career which took up a lot of time for you to read Christian books. And the babies come along, you've got all you can do to keep going. And someone says, did you read something nice in your quiet time? You said, I couldn't remember if I had a quiet time this week, did I? But let me tell you, at the end of the day, when they are adults and are thoroughly fine Christians, it's like the reverse of the woman in Luke 11. She says of the Lord Jesus, what a lucky mum your mum is. At the end of the day, we'll say, who was the Christian mother who brought stability here to this home? And let me tell you, if nobody ever says it to you, on the great day of the judgment, God will see it. God will see it. Of great families that train Christian leaders for the generation to come. All right, enough on that. One wife, trustworthy in the area of marriage and sex. Okay, now look at verse 2. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable and able to teach. Now, it's an interesting list, isn't it? You say, well, wouldn't you expect every Christian to be like that? You would, wouldn't you? You'd expect every Christian to be temperate, self-controlled, respectable and hospitable. The answer is yes, I would expect that. So what does this say to you? That he is a Christian on show. He doesn't set out to be showy, but he's demonstratively Christian. So, go for it. Start cultivating these things. They're Christian behaviour things. Do them. And make them a matter of prayer. Ask God to turn you into a Christian that is both able to teach, able to live out the Christian life, demonstratively Christian. And that's what I want my pastor to be. I'm looking for my pastor to be a role model in Christian living. Okay, I want his family to be a role model in Christian families. I don't want him to be perfect. He'll drive me up the wall. I want to know when he falls, how does he deal with it? I want him to be that sort of a good role model. I want him to be the role model of the Christian in action, demonstratively Christian. Apt to teach? Well, everybody's got to be a teacher in one direction or another, but these gifts are notable. All right? Christians have got to teach themselves. They've got to be self-educators. You won't be, I can't teach you enough of the Bible in 20 minutes a week or even half an hour a week to get you through. All I can do in that time is say, this is the thing you ought to look back over. Go and teach yourself the Bible. This is the way to do it. Okay, he's got to teach his children. He's got to teach his wife. She's got to teach the children. She's got to teach other wives. Okay, everybody. In fact, I don't know that there are any exclusive Christian gifts. Probably the apostle. And they could do everything, couldn't they? You ever thought that? The apostles did everything. Tongues, miracles, word of God, everything. No wonder they were exhausted all the time. But I'm not sure that they aren't resident within everybody, because the Spirit is the gift giver. If you and I were locked up in a jail together, and we're the only two and we met as the church, would we have all the gifts resident within us for us to grow up into Christ? Well, there you are. Put your mind to that. And if the answer to that is yes, it must have something to do with the Spirit rather than gifts being flipped out like cards. And I think that we recognise giftedness, that we could do it if we had to, but others do it better. And so we call on them to do it. I might be wrong in that regard. If I am, forget it, who cares? But if you read through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, enormous amount of the things they're being called upon to do is the right teaching of the Bible. Let me just show you. Go over to chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Don't let anybody look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, excuse me, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scriptures, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given to you by the prophetic message when the elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so everybody will see your progress. Now, I mean, the thing about the pastorals is, as you keep reading them, doing this all the time, just flip over to Titus 3, will you? 3:1. Mark this. There'll be terrible times in the last day. People will be lovers of... no, I'm in the wrong one. Sorry. In the Bible college where I teach, I'm known as Psalm 22. I was dealing with the fact that God's king was really Jesus, and the kingdom was really Jesus before his time. You know, it was pointing to Jesus. I said, turn to Psalm 22, you'll see it. And I'm looking for that verse, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And I hear myself grinding on through, my God, why have you forsaken me? And on and on and on and on. I'm desperately hoping that any minute now, I'll come to you are my son this day. And I get to the end of the psalm and somebody said, what's that got to do with the monarchy? I said, absolutely nothing. Won't do you any harm, try Psalm 2. Okay. Titus 3, not 2 Timothy 3, Titus 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander nobody, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility to all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of God and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Okay? See what he's called upon to do. He's saying, you are the one who I'm looking to teach people to be godly. So he must be able to teach those things. He's a person who is under control. Verse 3, of 1 Timothy 3:1, he is a person who is not out of control, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Okay? Now, if these things are the areas of your temptation, get to prayer about them and elicit your friends to pray about them as well. And don't pretend you're so holy that they aren't problems and therefore you can't tell people about it. I mean, that just compounds itself and goes round in circles. A Christian as good as I am isn't like it, so I can't admit that I am like I am because I'm better than I am. I mean, it's all a game, isn't it? It's just too stupid for words. So if these areas, all of these areas, I've seen people's ministry come to an end. People who were alcoholics and would not admit it. People who had their hand in the till. You're wise in ministry to let other people count the money. Keep away from it. You don't really need any more than you need to stay alive. It's a strange thing, really. And in my part of the world, I've never yet seen a minister starving. There are parts of the world where that happens. If you are a minister in Africa, in East Africa, you cannot afford to educate your children. That is a great price to pay for ministry. But that is not the price you're called upon to pay. It's peanuts compared to what other Christians are giving up. I suppose it'll put you on the guilt trip, but pray that you don't front up with some bloke from Africa on the great day of the judgment. Okay? Because I'm not sure that God will be all that impressed. You say to him, well, you know what it was like in affluent Australia. You really couldn't have expected me to live like, mind you, I don't know what you do live like. I've got more than I need. And you don't need any more than you need, do you? My father said to me when I told him I was going into the ministry, he said, well, you are. That is the last stupid thing you've done. This just crowns a life of stupidity. You won't have 2 brass coppers to rub together. And you know, I still didn't have those 2 brass coppers to rub together wherever they might be. But I just sailed round the world every year for 20 years because I was a teacher of the Bible. That isn't really bad going, is it? In terms of that, it's a bit wearing in terms of jet lag. But I mean, you can see at a glance I've not lacked for anything. And Jesus says, you won't. You won't. He said, I'll see that that doesn't happen, all right? Not a lover of money, not out for dishonest games. If you see them as temptations, then lessen the chance that this will happen to you and take action. Don't you love that part in Ephesians where the person who stole in the past is told not to steal anymore, get a job and make lots of money so he'll be able to give it away to other potential stealers. And so not only do you correct it yourself by making money, but you actually lessen the chance of other people stealing because you've got enough to give away. All right? If you're a person who doesn't end up in ministry, will you make sure that the one who is your pastor is relieved of the burden of having to worry about this? Okay? Let me just say that again. If you do not end up in paid ministry, will you make sure that those who minister to you are relieved of the worry of any financial problems they might have? Inquire where they are, do it with discretion, and make sure that that is relieved. Okay, there's nothing worse than the scandal of the congregation that does not love or care for their pastor. All right, verses 4 and 5, their children are to be godly, and they demonstrate in little church that they can be responsible in big church. Okay, so you actually find out what they're like in little church, and if they're good in little church, you can put them up in big church. And little church is family. So their children are, what are their children? He manages his own family well and sees that his children obey him with proper respect. Because if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? All right? In Titus, they are to be believing children. Okay? If you discover that the person cannot manage their family, well then you ought to think twice about inviting them into this work. And there are other little churches that I think are worth looking at too. A A Sunday school class is like little church. Are they trustworthy there? Small group is like it. Are they trustworthy there? All right? Those are good areas. And those of you who've got the responsibility for recruiting leaders for small groups, we need to be carefully watching to see how they're going. This could be a tap on the shoulder for you. Is the church family family? It certainly is. And it's a terribly important family because it allows people who are single like me to take their place in a family and not to feel left out. Those of you who don't have children of your own, in most churches I've been to, there are oodles of children. And generally in church, parents will trust you. Okay, generally speaking. And when you get to my age, it's just enormous fun because there are oodles of grandchildren. And they're great producers in our church. Somebody told me it had to do with the water, but I don't think that can be right. Now, they're great producers. Lots and lots of potential grandchildren for me to indulge at my whim. Okay? And they're great fun. They're great fun. And family must be family, you see, because that's where I've got brothers and sisters and children. And that's why you take your... What is his family life like? Can he manage his family? Does he know how to bring them up Christianly? I don't think it's the disqualifying factor when you get in, but it certainly slows you up before you start. You say, no, I don't think this guy knows beef my bull's foot about managing his family. And if he doesn't know beef my bull's foot about managing his own family, he won't be all that much good in God's family. All right? Now, he's not to be a novice, and that seems to me to be perfectly obvious. He will end up in the cloudland of conceit, one of my commentators said. See in verses 6 and 7. Excuse me. Verses 6 and 7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. On the converse, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Excuse me, or he will fall into disgrace and into the trap of the devil. Two things. He ought not to be new so that his deceit will overtake him.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Graduates, so it's teeny-weeny. And the Christian population of our university was very small indeed, and because the AFES, which is the equivalent to the UCCF in Australia, persisted with the nonsense of having undergraduate leadership, it was nearly impossible to find anyone to lead our group who'd been converted for more than 6 months. And I saw very good men destroyed in leadership positions who had barely knew the rudiments of the gospel themselves. And we should not have done it. Why anybody hasn't done a survey in the graveyard which CUs of leaderships have provided, there's work for a PhD to be done there. Because all over the world, the countryside is littered with leaders who threw Christianity in the year after they left university. Now that ought to have alerted us to take action. And in the Armidale scene, it was just awful. We were hand-holding these leaders the whole time. Their life, which should have been full of fun, was made a living misery as they tried to do something for which they were totally ill-equipped, and we bear the responsibility for it because the Bible tells us clearly, don't do it. Don't do it. The man is not to be a recent convert, and if you are, well, it's not for you yet. All right? Outsiders... He's good. The outsiders recognise his value. He's a person of integrity. Now, it's interesting. I play golf with a group of blokes, none of whom I think are Christian. They're a great challenge to me. But they've got relatives that are. One of my golf partners has a son who's ordained. Another one of my golf partners has a godson who has gone into full-time paid ministry. And they often talk about them. And they talk about them with the father of his son, untold pride. He's got a good reputation. And the other one who talks of his godson, he often says to me, have you seen him recently? I say, I always say, I run the flag up for the truth, you see. I say, he's a good man. He says, he is a good man, isn't he? Do you think he gets paid enough? I said, he gets paid about half as much as he's worth. Do you think he hasn't got enough to live on? He said, I'm worried about him. He seems so careless about his money and he keeps giving it away. I said, he probably knows what he's about. Now, it's heartening, isn't it? It's heartening. These two pagan blokes, they both recognise genuineness in these guys who are in paid leadership. And I take it that's what it's about. And it's a great help. Why has he got to have a good reputation to the outsiders? Because he's fronting them with the gospel. It's got evangelistic overtones. Have a look at Titus 2. There's a lovely little passage in Titus 2 at verses 9 and 10. Hands of the people who are asleep. Hands of the people who wish they were. Hands up the people who aren't game to say. All right, stick with me. We're all but done. All right, here's Titus 2 and verse 9. Oh dear, I can't get out of 2 Timothy. I wonder if I should have been doing it. Okay, Titus 2, 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Now I take it this was words to slaves whose masters may not have been Christians. And their life was to be lived so that in every way they made the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Okay? You get the same concept over in 1 Thessalonians. Do you want to turn that up, please? I hear a page move. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12. I'll go back to 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. That's just not being a loafer. He said the outsiders will see you. Live properly. Good report from outsiders. I take it that's got evangelistic kickbacks. Okay. Verse 10 tells you it is important to scrutinise people and don't push them into tasks simply because you can't get anybody else to do it. Okay? Now, I don't want to say any more for it, but to go back to where I began in verse 1, if anybody desires this work, it is a noble task. It is a noble task. And I want to ask you, again, as I did in the beginning, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or is it in your mind a secondary thing? And if it is a noble thing, go for it. And if you are going to be a teacher of God's word, don't muck around. Get yourself trained as quickly as you can. Okay, don't muck around and say, well, I've got this on the boil. I'll get that finished first. I said, whatever would you want to finish that for? Is that going to help you in ministry? Get in and train. All right, it is a noble task. And I want to finish by saying, for me personally, being allowed to teach people the Bible all the time has given me more joy and more satisfaction than I could have believed. It is a noble task. Nothing gives me greater joy than to see God's people growing up like Christ. It is just plain, ordinary, wonderful. And it never ceases to astound me. There I am a human, I am a sinful human. I am speaking and people hear the voice of God. It is truly astounding. And God takes that word and changes their lives. And he allows you the privilege of being in it. It is a noble task. And I want to say, please desire it. For the desiring to do it is noble. It is a good thing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be happy to submit our lives to your word. We thank you for ministers that you've given us who meet these qualifications. We thank you for those who've been apt to teach. And Father, we want to say, for that miracle we thank you. We have often heard you address us through our pastors and teachers, and it has been a great joy for us to hear your voice. And our Father, we pray that you will raise up many, many more godly teachers of your word and faithful Christian people to support them. And we pray in our midst that you will do that. Please help those who discern people with gifts for ministry. Please help us to be honest with each other and not to play games. Please help us to encourage those who've got these gifts, and help us not to encourage people without them. Our Father, we thank you for saving us, and we pray that you'll make us Christians who are able to be recognized demonstratively so by outsiders. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.